We are once again pressing pause on the Praying the Bible's Prayer series in light of this season of prayer and reflection, which we're just in the very early days of. I'm actually not going to go into too much detail about that, or I'm not going to particularly walk through the document or anything like that. If you're interested in what this season is all about and this is new to you, then I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. And if you don't have a copy of that and you would like a copy of that document, then we'd be more than happy to send that out to you. Next week, we will be picking our Praying the Bible's Prayer series back up, and Colin Dedis will be sharing, and he'll be sharing in God's providence, I think. He'll be staying in the book of Acts, and he'll be looking at Acts chapter 4 when the believers get together and they pray for boldness to continue this great mission that God has started in the book of Acts. But this week, we're going to pretty much pick up from where we left off last week. And I just want to say, just so that you can maybe adjust your brain a little bit, that I will today be less preaching a sermon than sharing some teaching. There is a little bit of a difference. And I just wanted to let you know that this is going to be a slightly different kind of message. What I'd like us to do is to zoom out a little bit and ponder some of what we see in the flow of Acts from chapter 9 onwards, to consider some aspects of how the church grew in those early days and how the church organized itself. And obviously we won't cover it all, but I'd like us to consider some of those things from Acts, and we'll see one or two bits from the New Testament letters as they connect with that. And I'd like us to read Acts through that lens. You know, when you read the scriptures, there are different ways that you can engage with the Bible. Some of us are doing Read Scripture this year, and you cannot spend an hour on every sentence. You have to read at a fair pace. So that's one way to read the Bible. Another is to meditate, you know, for hours on a particular phrase or verse, and that's a lovely thing. Well, today we're going to try and kind of zoom out a little bit from Acts and rush through a few chapters and see how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Why are we doing that? Well, my prayer in doing this morning is that God might stir our hearts and our minds, that we might be inspired and encouraged as we consider these early days of Jesus' church, and that it might be a help to us as we continue to pray and reflect as to where the Lord might be taking us. The Bible is an incredible book, or perhaps better put, the Bible is an incredible collection of different types of writings. And what you have in the scriptures is enough detail that it contains all that we need to know God, to truly know ourselves, and to understand what life with God and life among God's people should look like. You have enough detail. You have everything you need. The Bible is sufficient, the sufficiency of Scripture. That's the doctrine. And in addition to that, you also have in the Bible enough freedom that those eternal truths I've just mentioned, who is God, who are we, what do we need to know God and to live in the church, that we have enough freedom that those eternal truths can be applied as effectively and with as much relevance in the 21st century as they could in the 4th century when the Bible as we have it today among us was canonized, put together and agreed in the 4th century. So for example, the Bible is super clear that we should love God above all else and that we should worship Him. That we should love those around about us, both those inside the church and indeed those outside the church. That we should share the good news of Jesus. That we should, the language we use in our vision, that we should embody the love of Jesus. That we might not only preach a message, but share the love of Jesus in the way that we live to those who are in need. And all the time, the Bible's very clear that we should do that living in community. with other brothers and sisters in God's family under appropriate spiritual leadership and all that good stuff. And the Bible is just so clear on those things, and it's full of challenge and encouragement and detail on what some of those important things should look like in our lives. But as for things like the frequency of the meetings that we should have, what size a church should be, how we should try and pursue pastoral care as effectively as possible, what courses should we run, if any? Maybe we don't want to run any courses, maybe we do. What types of songs should we sing? How long should we sing for? You know, should we have a membership covenant or not? If so, how long should that be? How detailed? Some churches have super long membership covenants. We've boiled it down to 6 little things. You're welcome. Should we have a vision statement or not? If so, should it be 8 as it is for us, or should it be 12 or 4 or all these sorts of important things? Whether we will have paid staff or not is up for debate. I hope that there's no big push to change that anytime soon. But the Bible just doesn't answer all these types of questions. What should our GDPR policy be? The Bible doesn't give us an answer to that question. Now, on all these things, it does give some principles. So one of the key principles there is that we should honor the laws of the land unless those laws would compromise our ultimate allegiance to King Jesus. That's the point at which you say, no, I'm not honoring those laws because my main devotion is to Jesus Christ. But in terms of policies that we have in the church, structure, how we organize ourselves, vision, strategy, God asks us to chase after these things ourselves. Of course, all the time, seeking his guidance, seeking his wisdom, and seeking to walk within the very clear ways that he has laid out for us to. So, for example, we're to pray about these things continually. We are to honor others above ourselves as we think about matters like that. We are to listen to leaders. We are to listen to our brothers and sisters. We are to surrender ourselves. We are to ask God for wisdom and revelation for the challenges that we are facing. And then we are to, together, as best we can, step forward in unity as God's people. And this issue of clear principles, clear eternal truths and principles applied locally for the season that we are in is true of the matter of how the local church should function. And as we think about issues of how we should conceive of and pray for discipleship to grow among us, how we should think about and chase after church growth in the day in which we live, and church multiplication, you see, there are, on the one hand, some very clear parameters and principles that we should adhere to and be shaped by, and there are lots of questions that the Bible just is not trying to answer. It's not a lack in the Bible. Do you see? It's designed that way so that here in 2018, we can seek God together and apply the truths of the Scriptures to where we are just now. We are invited by God, I think, to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit and answer as best we can in God's will for this particular moment we're in. And it's just a wonderful adventure figuring these things out. You know, at its best, it's challenging. And it's difficult sometimes. And of course, sadly, it has been matters like this. How should churches organize themselves and pursue the journey ahead of them? Of course, these are matters over which churches have divided over many, many years. But it's a great adventure for us, right? To ask God, maybe 200 or so of us across Hillview and Kintore, to ask God to lead us on in his will. That's the moment that we are in just now. So, I'd like us to pick up from where we left off and touch on a few key passages in Acts and consider what we might glean as we go. So, I'll apologize for my little alarm that went off at 11 o'clock there. Did you notice? That was my Acts 9:31 alarm, which I encourage some of you to do. And I've got my little Acts 9:31 here. And that's where we left off last week, and that's where we're going to pick up this week. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, the narrative here in Acts has been focusing on Saul in chapter 9, but now reverts back to focus in on Peter and his story until chapter 12. And again, just do encourage you to open up a Bible, because the way I've structured my PowerPoint, the scriptures aren't going to come on the screen today, so it's good for you to follow along if you can. We read last week of how there were these local gatherings of Christians, sometimes in homes, sometimes in the temple courts, but there was also this broader movement of growth. And we catch a glimpse of this with Peter in the next verse, so verse 32 of chapter 9. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, the people of God, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So Peter is going here and there. He's traveling around the various churches, among them all. And there is this movement happening, and Peter is checking up on the various groups of believers that existed at this time. So he had been in Samaria in chapter 8, but now he travels to Lydda and then to Joppa, which is up there on the screen. And then if we fast forward a little bit to chapter 10, chapter 10 is a crucial moment in the history of God's revelation of his heart of love for all the people. Up until Acts chapter 10, the believers had all been Jewish people. But now God works through Cornelius and he brings Peter up to Caesarea, where he eventually says in verse 34 of chapter 10, so Peter opened his mouth after this little story with Cornelius and the vision from God. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So this is just a huge moment in the history of God's heart of love for all people. This is what God promised Abraham right back in Genesis chapter 12, that one day all the families of the earth could be blessed through the family of Abraham. It's what Jesus continually pointed to, that there were sheep from another fold that would be brought into the family of God, that there were people who would be gathered from the north and the south and the east and west, and who would be welcomed from far off lands to the banquet of God's kingdom, to his table. And this is now coming to pass. And the Holy Spirit falls, just like on the day of Pentecost. The people are baptized, and then Peter heads back to Jerusalem to tell the other believers the news. So turn over to chapter 11 and verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter speaking to the church in Jerusalem. If God did the same to them as he did to us, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. That's how God does it, by the way. That's how you come to faith. God gives you something that leads to life. He gives repentance that leads to union with Christ, new birth in Jesus Christ. And this is so significant, right? Not least for us here today. I don't know if we have any Jewish brothers and sisters among us, but I suspect for the majority of us, this moment is so crucial. Because just like they've worded it there, to us also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. A truth for which when we hear it, we should similarly fall silent. We should glorify God, and we should take note, because here we have a principle that is worth noting. The vast scope of God's mission matters. It matters. This vast scope of God's mission. This season that started in Acts chapter 10 of God's love being made available to all peoples, this is the season that we are still in here this morning. God has not kept himself to himself. God has not limited his love and his kindness and his grace to ethnic Israel, but his love is for all mankind. And this matters for us as a church. It matters as we think about our missions budget. It matters as we think about listening to God's prompting as to, God, are you sending me to a different country to continue this work, which is starting in Acts chapter 10? And indeed, it matters as we think about whether or not we should have the neighbors on our street round for dinner to try and get to know them so that we might shine the light of Jesus Christ into their lives. It matters. Now let's read on. We'll zoom the map out a little bit to include now Syria, and that's Cilicia and things, that's modern day Turkey. And let's read verse 19 of chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, that's back to chapter 8 and verse 1, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews. So this persecution has happened, and there is this scattering of God's people. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now listen to how the church in Jerusalem will respond as God's word goes forth. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So you have this wonderful move of God, and then Barnabas is sent. This move which started because of persecution, but the church are not just hands off. There is this persecution that comes, but they don't just sit back and go, oh, well, let's wait and see what happens. When the somewhat established church of Jerusalem, still very much in its infancy, but when the somewhat established church of Jerusalem hears of what is happening, they know that they need to send support. And that's what they do. So verse 25, Barnabas then went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. So here is, I think, a principle that we can see here. Circumstances matter. What was it that prompted them to send Barnabas to help this move of God? Was it that they had a vision to church plant in Antioch? Well, there's nothing at all in the book of Acts that suggested that the Jerusalem church got together and prayed and reflected and sent a team to plant in Antioch. That's not how it happens. Persecution came, and that's how the church spread there. Did the Jerusalem church have a vision here to send away one of their best encouragers, one of their best leaders, Barnabas? Well, we don't know, but again, there's no hint of that here. Here, the church is responding to certain circumstances that they are faced with. Church is responding to what God is doing. And we also see here another principle. Churches working together in close relationship. They are keeping an eye on the circumstances of what God is doing, and they are then responding appropriately. And this is something that we see over and over again in the New Testament, churches working together. So for example, here we see that the apostles are sending Barnabas as an encourager, as a teacher. They're sending Saul from Tarsus over to Antioch to encourage the believers in Antioch, as this need arises. They're sending them for encouragement, for oversight, for teaching. And then often in other parts of the scriptures, we see sometimes that these apostles, these leaders are sent to resolve certain issues that churches are struggling with. We see the sharing of important teaching as well in terms of churches working together. So, for example, letters in the New Testament are written not just to one single fellowship, but letters are written to groups of churches. Example, Galatians chapter 1, it says, to the churches in Galatia. We also see here and in other places the sharing of gifts one to another, the sharing of resources. Here, the sharing is of people, but in other ways we see this. So, for example, it happened in the last few verses of chapter 11. There's talk of the relief that is sent from one church to another. You have this newly established church in Antioch, which is going to send a gift back to Judea in light of a famine that is coming. We see it in Romans chapter 15. We see it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We see it in the letter of the Philippians. Just this sense of churches sharing funds, sharing resources. More principles for us to consider. Now, on to chapter 12. In chapter 12, Luke turns the narrative back towards Peter and the persecution at the hands of Herod the king. But this will be, in chapter 12, pretty much the last significant focus in this letter, in this book, that we will have on Peter himself. And it is going to be an interesting way out of the narrative for Peter in this chapter. So in verse 3 of chapter 12, we're told that Peter has been arrested and that he is in prison. Is that right? Verse 3? No, I've got that wrong. Verse 5. And that Peter is kept in prison. An earnest prayer was made to him to God by the church. And God hears their prayers, and an angel comes and sets Peter free. So let's read verse 11 and 12 of chapter 12. When Peter came to himself, after he's been freed by this angel out of the prison, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And he's coming to his senses, verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So here again, just a little parenthesis. Here is just another little glimpse of this normal, ongoing church life. You know, we've been talking about this bold move of sending Barnabas hundreds of miles to support this vast expansion of God's work, which is bursting forth. But while that's happening, someone is just here organizing the local prayer meeting. Do you see? Normal day-to-day church life is continuing while this incredible multiplication is happening. Now, this is pretty funny. Verse 13. When Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, thanks, Rhoda. That's really helpful. Appreciate your help there, Peter's thinking. So let's keep reading, because it gets better. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." So there's this dialogue going on. It's like, Rhoda, there is a very good way that you can prove your point. Go and open the door, let him in, the debate will be finished. And Peter is thinking, yeah, just let me in and get on with this. So then verse 16, it says, so eventually Rhoda opens the door. It says, verse 16, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. So I think that's pretty funny as well, where it says, motioning to them with his hand to be silent. Talk about the Bible being, you know, able to apply contextually to the culture that we're in. Because what motion did Peter use with his hand? Was it a shh? Or was it a zip it? Or was it a stop? Or, you know, what on earth was he, what motion was this that he, you know, why did he not just tell them to be quiet? But there you go. The Bible is leaving our space for us to culturally appropriate this however we see fit, right? So here's the fascinating thing. In Acts chapter 12, this is pretty much the last that we hear of Peter in the book of Acts. His name is mentioned one more time, an important time, in Acts chapter 15, the council at Jerusalem. But then Luke never mentions him again. Peter, the rock on whom Jesus was going to build his church. You know, what a story he's had in these first chapters. And he gets no big send-off, no conclusion to his story, no word of thanks, no bow on the way out. Luke just very subtly shifts the focus away from Peter onto Paul and onto the rest of the story. I think there is an important principle here, which is this: people come and go. People come and go. Now, it's not at all to downplay the role that any child of God can have, leader or not, and it's certainly not to downplay the role that Peter had in this incredible story of God's good news spreading across this region, but it's just startling how all of a sudden Peter is not the focus. God's work is so much bigger than just Peter, to the extent that Luke, just in the way that he frames this, just has him quietly fading out, and God's work enters a new season. People come and go. Think of the countless people that God has used to bring us to this point that we are at this morning. Church planters like Jim Spalding and his wife. I don't know his wife's name. Do anyone remember Jim's wife's name? No. Jim Spalding, 1978, came with another couple to Turnages. Pastors like Bill Slack and Andy Hayes. Key lay leaders like George Thompson, Bruce McLeod, and Gene Wilson, and Bruce Leggett, and Frank McCollum, and countless children's church teachers, and cleaners, and youth leaders, and Sunday school teachers when we had pre-church Sunday school. What an incredible blessing of God. And they come, and they go, as will Scott and I, all the elders, and we pray if God will, in his kindness, sustain this church through many years, so will all of you. We come and we go. Yet, people come and go, yet how tragically commonplace it is to see churches built around one personality that can so often crumble when that person crumbles under a weight which one person was never ever meant to bear on their own. People come and go. Here, Peter just fades to the background, but God's story continues. Verse 24 of chapter 12. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So, Barnabas and Saul, in the last few verses of chapter 11, had taken this gift to Jerusalem, and now they returned to Antioch with John, Mark, and now we see our next principle. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. The next principle is this: God sends people out no matter the risk. So yes, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we see the church scatter and grow because a persecution that comes at it, from external forces. And God in his sovereignty is doing something amazing in that. You see the church responding to those needs in light of that persecution. But here, the context is very different. There's still, of course, a background of challenge and persecution. But here, the word of God is increasing and multiplying. It even says there in verse 25 that Barnabas and Saul have completed their service to some extent. But God's work is not finished. There are prophets in chapter 13. There are teachers. There are people praying. There are people fasting. And there is the Holy Spirit in those first few verses of chapter 13 who is not done yet. What was that moment like in verse 2? Don't you want to know? While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me." I just want to know, what did that feel like? What did it sound like? What did it look like? How did that happen? Again, God's word just doesn't answer those questions. We want moments like that, where God would speak by his Spirit and appoint people to certain jobs in crazy and bold and radical ways. We just don't know what that looks like. We do know that it happened while they were worshiping, while they were praying, while they were fasting, while they were seeking prophetic insight, while they were seeking for God's heart. This incredible moment happens. And then in verse 4 of chapter 13, there's this another incredible moment in the history of the church. We see and we hear of the first Christians being sent overseas. First time. Huge, huge moment, which many people in this room are connected with, traveling overseas to fulfill God's work. In fact, all of us are, to the degree that we are interested in and praying about our mission partners and supporting them and giving to that end. And in this huge moment, I think we see another principle which is present throughout the New Testament. Strategies and systems are secondary. The key thing here is always the story that God is unfolding. You know, in this moment, getting on a ship, traveling to another place, you might expect a parenthesis or even, you know, see Appendix A about how overseas mission was going to be crucial in the spreading of Jesus' good news around the world. You might expect a moment to celebrate this incredible marker in the history of God's mission, but strategies and systems are always secondary. We've seen that already in terms of the way that God has set the Bible up. It's not a systematic textbook where we turn to page X to find out the answer to Y question. It's not how God set it up. We've seen this in just a few moments ago in the way that Peter faded away from the story. You see, the book of Acts is not a detailed history of the church. It is the story as encountered by and recorded by Luke. We've seen this in chapter 6, that systems are secondary as the Christians reorganized for the distribution of food. Again, might you not have desired a little paragraph there about how deacons are to function in the life of the church and just some clear instruction as to how this is all to be worked out? But that's not the point. The point here is that God has spoken. God's word must spread. So they get in a boat. No big deal. No mention, no big hoo-ha about it here in Acts chapter 13, verse 4. They get in a boat, no matter the risk, God's people are sent out, and he sends them out for ministry and multiplication, and now we are coming to a close. I just want to underline the point that I was trying to make last week. It is the premise upon which, for better or worse, this document, this we see document, this vision is built. That in our context, in Jesus' church, we need to find a way to make space for ministry and multiplication. Normal church life is important, and so is church planting. And we see this here in chapters 13 and 14. We see that these are held in balance. So Paul preaches in Antioch. And listen to the response of his preaching. So look at verse 4 to 8 of Acts chapter 13. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, do you see again God's grace and kindness and how salvation comes about? It's an important verse. As many were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Then persecution comes. Let's keep reading. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they head from Antioch to Iconium. And here again, people come to faith. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So they stayed to teach them for a little while. The unbelieving, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then persecution comes again. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it. That is, Paul and Barnabas learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So these key leaders, they flee. Another fascinating issue to look at in the scriptures is sometimes God's people stand defiant and fight what comes against them, and sometimes they make a run for it because God has other purposes in other places. It's interesting to see how that happens. Here, they flee to Lystra and Derbe, and they continue this incredible move of God spreading the gospel as laid out there in verse 7. But here's the question. What will now come of the church in Iconium? So, all that we have heard so far about the church in Iconium is that people have come to faith, that there was a great resistance, so Paul and Barnabas stayed, but it says there in verse 4 that lots of them weren't convinced. And then Paul and Barnabas, these key leaders who were shepherding them, they have to leave. So what will happen to this church in Iconium? So let's read verse 19 of chapter 14. Persecution comes again. It says, their Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So now they have to return back to where they have come from. Verse 20. When the disciples gathered about him, Paul rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel, just this is another thread that just runs again and again, with joy they're preaching the gospel. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had been made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So now listen to the state of the church in Iconium. Verse 22, they returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So when Paul comes back that way, first of all, the church is still present in Iconium, no matter the difficulties that they were facing. Normal ministry life, day in, day out, church life had continued. There are disciples there. Not just converts, disciples, it says. But Paul takes time to strengthen them in the Lord. They are encouraged to continue in the faith through much tribulation and and then we have this key moment where elders are appointed in every local church. Now, this is one area that the New Testament is clear. You talk about broad principles and you talk about crystal clear clarity. The New Testament is clear that a local church should have a local leadership that can shepherd the flock. And there is guidance, clear guidance in the New Testament as to what those leaders should look like. But there is also quite a lot about in the scriptures about how those elders are connected to the broader movement of Jesus' church. The appointment of elders does not happen in complete isolation in the New Testament, either here or elsewhere. And Paul underlines this in his letter to Titus. He says this in Titus, greet, I think it's chapter 1, verse 9, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. There is a church there, but it needs help. And that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this is key. And then back to chapter 14, verse 23. After these elders are appointed, the local church is then committed to God, and Paul and Barnabas move on. Final principle here, I think, is that ministry and multiplication should be held in balance. That's what we saw in Iconium. It's this spread of the good news of Jesus is happening. This church is still growing, is needing strength, is needing local leadership, and the story of God is continuing throughout the chapter of Acts. Normal church life had to continue in Iconium. And it did. And we see this pattern over and over again as God is fulfilling this cosmic plan to reconcile all things to himself. There are these local churches that need elders. They need prayer meetings. They need strengthening. We see it time and time again. Brothers and sisters, may we take these principles and may we together test them. May we keep them in our hearts and minds as we continue to seek God in this season. And can we continue, please, to pray Acts 9:31 over our church, that the church had peace and was being built up, strengthened, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplied. I just want to say again, I know this has been a very different kind of sermon, but I know some of you here need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So let's just bow our heads. Let's just take a moment. Let's just again remind ourselves of how Mike has been reminding us through this service, how our songs have been reminding us that if we are going to step forward from here, and I mean step out of this building into day-to-day life, and I mean as we as a church step forward into whatever God is calling us, we need to know the presence of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We need to know peace. We need to know strengthening. We need to walk in the fear of God. So, Father, if you don't go with us, we don't want to take another step. I pray for a disposition in the heart of myself and of all of us here that we'd say, whether it's thinking about these next months as a church, or whether it's just thinking about the trial and the difficulty that I've faced this week, I pray that we would desire your presence, that we would know we need you, we need to walk with you. I pray that you would come now in your lovely way, you'd minister deep into our hearts even now. Lead us on.